This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. The last three chapters of 1 Kings focuses on King Ahab. And to put it bluntly, his disobedience to God's word. So you have a lot of time next to King Solomon. He gets the most airtime in 1 Kings, being an example of a king not to follow, being an example of a bad king, and leaving us longing and hoping for the ultimate king. That's King Jesus. And so this morning we are looking at 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 1, but before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Kings chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria, and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel answered, As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers came again and said, Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, Deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, Do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do. But this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, The gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered him, Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the booths. He said to his men, Take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, Thus says the Lord, Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? He said, Thus says the Lord, By the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, Who shall begin the battle? He answered, You. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths. He and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." And he said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down.' And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as we come to the final three chapters of Kings, we're brought face to face with one of the most sobering figures in Israel's history, and that's King Ahab. More space is given to the reign of King Ahab than any king since Solomon. And he gets the most airtime since Solomon. And it's not because he's such a great king. It's because his life shows the danger of living in opposition to God's word. Ahab represents human power exercised without submission to God. Now in 1 Kings 20, through 22, the conflict comes into a sharper focus. These chapters aren't just about political battles or in international conflict. They're about a deeper battle, the word of the Lord confronting a king who refuses to listen. Again and again, God speaks, "Thus says the Lord." And again, Ahab responds, sometimes with hesitation, sometimes with partial obedience, sometimes with success, but ultimately, he's not truly submitting to the Lord. And that's what makes this passage so searching, especially when it comes to us. Because Ahab's problem is not simply one of open rebellion. It's more subtle. And in that way, it's more dangerous. He can hear God's word and he still acts on his own terms. He can experience God's help, as we see in this passage, and then he still relies on his own judgment call. He can appear successful and fundamentally be out of step with the Lord's will. And so as we work our way through chapter 20, we're going to see a pattern unfold. You have Ahab compromising under pressure, God granting victory by his word, and then Ahab acting without seeking the Lord, and then God confronting Ahab in his disobedience. And through it all, the question that we're asking is, what kind of king was Ahab? And how do we respond when God speaks? And so first, our first point for those of you taking notes, Ahab compromised under pressure. This is verses 1 through 12. These verses, verses 1 through 12, they set the scene for us, what's going on. And it's a tense scene. The pressure is building, and from a human standpoint, it doesn't really look good for Israel. You have, right from the beginning, this king named Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So Syria was the nation north of Israel, north of the northern kingdom. So Ben-Hadad, along with 32 probably vassal kings, is coming to attack Israel and ultimately King Ahab, the king of Israel. He has this overwhelming army, and you can almost feel the intimidation. This isn't a small little fight. This is an overwhelming force. And Ben-Hadad knows it, and he's confident. He's certain that the victory is already his. And he sends messengers to King Ahab with a crushing demand. "I want all of your silver, all of your gold, your best wives, and your children too. In other words, I'm taking it all from you." And how does Ahab respond? Here this king is surrounding his city saying, "I want your gold and your silver, your wives and your children." And Ahab, without even trying to fight back or negotiate, says, "Oh, okay, sure. Yeah. You can have them." I mean, I guess if you were married to Jezebel, you'd be fine with King Ben-Hadad taking your wife. But there's no pushback. There's no standing up for what's, there's no resistance. There's no calling on his advisors or his prophets. And it shows us something about Ahab's heart. This is a man who's been compromised for a long time. And now when pressure comes, he just gives in, he folds. He's not even standing firm in his own house. Now, just to help us understand what's going on here, this pronouncement initially, I mean, Ben-Hadad is just trying to pick a fight. He's trying to start a war here. But this initial pronouncement was probably for King Ahab to be a vassal or a servant of the king of Syria. So this is basically taking Israel as an independent nation and saying, you're now my vassal. You now need to pay tribute to me. Now Ben-Hadad, in King Ahab's first response, senses weakness. And so he pushes a little bit further. He sends word back. Tomorrow my servants are coming. They're going to search your palace and the house of your officials, your servants, and they're going to take whatever they want. Now this isn't just tribute anymore. This is plundering, pillaging, an invasion, humiliation. And suddenly, that's too far for Ahab. And the way that it's written is almost comical because of how absurd it is. When it came to him giving up his wives and his children and his silver and gold, that was fine. But if you're going to invade my palace and take my stuff, that's too far. And so for the first time, Ahab pauses and he calls the elders of Israel and he lays out the situation before them. And they say, don't listen to him, don't agree. And here we have an important shift in what's going on because Ahab finally resists. He stands firm. He sends back with word, I'll meet your first demand, but not your second. That I can't do. Now the lines are drawn. And Ben-Hadad reacts in exactly the way you would expect a king to react or the invading force. He's furious. He fires back with this over-the-top boast. He claims that his army is so huge that and his victory is so complete that there won't be enough dust left in Samaria for his soldiers each to take a handful back as a souvenir. It's arrogant. It's silly. And then Ahab answers with a bit of a backbone, and he sends back a sharp reply. Let no one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, he's saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. The one who's gearing up for the fight shouldn't be bragging like the one who just finished a fight. And that message reaches Ben-Hadad while he's basically getting drunk in his tent, and it pushes him over the edge. Enraged, he gives the order, take your positions, and so the siege tightens, the battle is about to begin, and that's where the tension leaves us. That's what we're left with as this scene is laid out. Israel is surrounded, you have this enemy at the gates, and a king who has finally decided to stand his ground. And that brings us to our second point, where God grants victory by his word. It's kind of a spoiler alert, but you guys already know how this story ends. This first battle, God is giving Ahab the victory. Verses 13 through 25 is the next section. And it takes us right into the battle itself. And what's striking is that the battle doesn't begin with Ahab planning out his strategy of how they're going to attack, but it begins with this promise. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, this prophet of the Lord shows up, and we don't even know his name. A prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Basically, this army that spans the horizon right outside your city gates. Behold, I will give it to you into your hands today. So the Lord is telling Ahab, I'm going to give this Syrian army to you. Why? So that you shall know that I am the Lord. So that should throw us back to the Mount Carmel situation. Why did God send down the fire and consume the sacrifice and the entire altar? So that they may know that he is the Lord. And now, once again, God is proving to Ahab and the rest of Israel that he is the Lord. And this entire Syrian army is going to be destroyed so that they know, you specifically, Ahab, know that I am the Lord. And because God is giving the victory, it's going to highlight his power. And so when Ahab asks, well, who, by whom, verse 14, the Lord, through his servants, says the governors of the districts. Basically, the answer is, it's going to be the young, inexperienced servants who are going to bring this victory. The raw recruits. They're the ones who are going out first. And from a human perspective, to send out the fresh soldiers first, that makes no sense. You don't lead with your least experienced soldiers. You rely on your strongest, the most seasoned men. But God deliberately turns that logic upside down. Why? So that when victory comes, no one can say, hey, look what we did. But rather, it's clear that the Lord has accomplished this victory. And that's exactly what happens. Ahab gathers the 232 young men along with the rest of Israel's forces, and they go out at noon, which is also an ironic time for them to go out to battle. Because while Israel is stepping out in obedience, Ben-Hadad and the rest of the kings are in their tents drinking. Scouts report that men are coming from Syria, and Ben-Hadad's response is confusing and somewhat careless. Maybe you picked that up when we were reading it, but whether they come for peace or war, take them alive. It's like, oh, okay, so we're taking them alive. If they come out for peace, verse 18, take them alive. Or if they come out for war, take them alive. So it's a confusing order. And as those servants are coming out, each man strikes down his man. And the Syrians begin to panic and they run. And Israel pursues. And what looked impossible at the beginning is a decisive victory. Even Ben-Hadad barely escapes with his life. But the story isn't over. Because after this victory, the prophet comes back to tell Ahab, strengthen yourself. Because in the spring, the king of Syria is going to come up against you again. Basically, Ben-Hadad's going to go home, lick his wounds, re-strategize, build up his army again, and he's going to attack you again a second time. And then we get a glimpse of what's going on with Ben-Hadad. He's doing what defeated leaders often do. He's regrouping, trying to figure out what went wrong, how can we improve. And here's the explanation that his advisors give to him. Their gods, basically the God of Israel, is a God of the hills. So if you think of where the northern kingdom is, lots of hills, that's why they won. God, the Lord is the God of the hills, but... And that's why they were stronger this time. But if we fight them on the plains where it's flat, then we're going to win. Because our God is a God of the plains, the flatlands. Now, at the first level, if you're thinking militarily, that might make more sense, especially if they're trying to use chariots. Which, ironically, and this is just a side note, think back with me to Solomon. And how Solomon sold chariots and horses to Syria. And now Syria is using chariots and horses to attack Israel. But that's just a side note in showing the irony of this entire battle, this entire situation. Ben-Hadad is trying to figure out how they can win, and the mistake that they make is thinking that God is only the God of the hills, that he's a regional God, that he's only Israel's God, so if they attack somewhere else on the plains, then he'll have no power. They're assuming that Israel's God has limits, that he's strong in one place, but not in another. He's powerful in the hills, but not in the valleys. Now before we shake our heads too quickly at that, thinking how ridiculous are these Syrians, we need to see how easy it is for that same way of thinking to creep into our own lives. We may not say it out loud, but we often live as if God is only present in certain parts of our lives. Sometimes we treat him like the God of the high places, the good moments of life. When life is going well, that's God's doing. When prayers are answered, when we feel strong in our faith, then God seems to be near, he seems to be powerful. But in the valleys of life, when life is hard and when prayers seem unanswered, when we feel weak, we begin to wonder, where is he? Or we limit God in other ways. We trust him for forgiveness, but not with our day-to-day struggles. We believe he is loving, but we hesitate to accept his justice. We worship him on Sunday, but functionally, he's absent from the rest of our work throughout the week. He's the God of church and Sunday and worship, but when it comes to business, that's a whole separate matter. And when we do that, we're not rejecting God outright, but we are shrinking him. We're putting him in a box, and we're treating him as if he is great in some areas, but not in every area. And this passage pushes back in a powerful way. The God who gives victory in the hills is the same God who rules the valleys. He's not limited by geography. He's not limited by circumstances or our understanding. He's not strong in some places of our life and weak in other areas. He is the Lord of all. And that means we're called not just to trust him in the obvious moments, but to trust him everywhere, all the time, in every season, every struggle, every ordinary day. Because the truth is, there are no valleys where his power runs out. As we continue on, in the next section we see Ahab acting without turning to the Lord, without trusting the Lord's power, as if he hasn't learned anything. Verses 26 through 34 is our third point, Ahab acting without seeking the Lord. Now let's work through this a little bit slowly so that we can unpack everything that's here. A year passes, it's in the spring, and as the prophet had said, Ben-Hadad has rebuilt, reorganized, he's listened to his advisors, and just as the prophet said, when spring comes, he is back again. He mustered the Syrians, and they went up to Aphek, so this time they're going to the plains in order to fight against Israel. They chose the battlefield this time. We're not going to fight on those hills. No more taking chances. We're going to go out on the plains. Then we'll have the advantage. And once again, the situation looks bad for Israel. The contrast is clear. The Syrian army spreads out. They're filling the land while the people of Israel, their army looks like two little flocks of goats. While the Syrians fill the country. But there's something else going on here. God's prophet comes back. Verse 28, thus says the Lord. So God's word returns. And here's what God says. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There's a commander here who's at work behind the scenes, one you don't see, but who is in complete control. Notice that Ahab didn't go looking for God. He hasn't sought God's counsel. God still comes. The initiative is all God's. And the message is familiar, but with a little sharp edge this time. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is not the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will give this great multitude into your hands. In other words, this battle is about correcting their misunderstanding, correcting the lie that they believed. They misunderstood who God is. They've shrunken him down, and God is going to prove that he is the Lord. I will give them into your hands. That's the promise. and you shall know that I am the Lord. And this time, the you shall know is not singular, directed just to Ahab, you shall know, but rather, you is plural. You all shall know that I am the Lord. This is a repeat of the Mount Carmel incident, where I am going to prove to all of you that I am the Lord. God comes to them again. He speaks to them again. He acts again. And at this point, you might be wondering, why is he wasting his time? Why is he wasting his time with Ahab? Ahab's the worst. Why is he wasting his time with these people who just refuse to believe in him? And what it comes down to is grace. Why is he coming to Israel? Why does he keep on proving that he is the Lord? And the answer is grace. And just to bring it home, why does he keep coming to us? Why does he keep reminding us of who he is and what he has done? And the answer is grace. That same grace is shown ultimately at the cross. In this section, we have another surprising victory, verses 29 through 30. 7 days, two armies facing each other. And then on the seventh day, the battle begins, and it's over as soon as it starts. Israel strikes down a massive number of soldiers, and they all run to the city, trying to escape, but then the walls collapse, and thousands more die. It's unmistakably the work of the Lord. When the walls come tumbling down, it should remind you of Jericho, and how ultimately this is God fighting this battle. When God acts, he doesn't depend on human strength. He is the one accomplishing this victory. But once again, there's one unfinished bit of business, because the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, he escapes. And there's two different responses at this point. First, the Syrians have changed their thinking just a little bit. They're not talking about the God of hills versus the God of the valleys anymore. Now they're talking about how the kings of Israel are merciful. So as they're hunkered down in the city, they're talking about how they can lean on the mercy. Now we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's put on sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Now, within one chapter, we've gone from, thus saith Ben-Hadad, give me all your gold, your silver, your wives, to now him wearing sackcloth, begging for his life. All because of the power of the Lord. And his servants go to Ahab. And this is where things get a little strange or even uncomfortable. Because Ahab, after all he's seen, after Ben-Hadad has attacked him twice, after God has delivered him twice, he doesn't stop at this point to seek the Lord. What is the Lord's will in this situation? He doesn't try to figure that out. He doesn't ask for the prophet. He doesn't pray. Instead, he just reacts. And he almost seems flattered. Is he alive? And King Ahab is the one who refers to Ben-Hadad as his brother. He is my brother. And the servants pick up on that. And, yes, yes, your brother is still alive. It's no longer Ben-Hadad, the enemy who just attacked me twice, the enemy who wanted to take all my wives and my silver and my gold, but rather he's referring to him as his brother, as his equal, not as a defeated king. And then things move quickly. Ahab pulls Ben-Hadad up into his chariot, which is a thing of honor, an act of honor. And Ben-Hadad, seeing that opportunity, starts to negotiate terms, returning cities back to Israel and opening trade with these bazaars. And it sounds generous and it sounds reasonable, even beneficial. And Ahab agrees. They make a covenant together. Everything seems wonderful. And if the story had ended there, we could all go home happy. But the one thing they forgot to do was ask God. What's the Lord's will in all of this? Why had the Lord handed the Syrian army over to Ahab two different times? And so you can feel the tension. No one's pausing to ask, what does the Lord want here? Ahab's still operating as if he's the one in charge, as if these victories were his victories, that it was accomplished by his strength. And that's the danger. It's possible to experience God's help and to see his hand at work and still move forward as if everything ultimately depends on us. It's possible to receive grace and then go right back to relying on our own judgment. And this story quietly warns us that that kind of response doesn't end well. Ahab will have a reason to regret this, but for now the question is, when God shows his power and his faithfulness in our lives, do we slow down and do we seek him, or do we move on and make decisions on our own terms, assuming that we know best? We get a response to the situation in the final section of this chapter, verses 35 through 43. God confronting and condemning Ahab's obedience. This is our fourth and our final point. Now, if we're honest and we put ourselves in Ahab's situation for just a moment, his decision probably felt like a win. He avoided another war, he secured peace, he opened the door for trade, and on top of that, he gained the reputation for being a gracious and merciful king. So from a political standpoint, it looks like a smart and even admirable move. And that's where this story takes a sharp and surprising turn. Because we're introduced to this strange scene among the prophets. So the camera moves from King Ahab and the covenant that he made with Ben-Hadad, and now we're focusing in on these prophets. And this prophet says to his fellow prophet, at the command of the Lord, so basically, thus says the Lord, hit me. Strike me. And the prophet that he's talking to is thinking, what in the world are you? No, I'm not going to hit you. And the response is, because you didn't obey the word of the Lord, once you leave from here, a lion is going to strike you down. And that's exactly what happens. That prophet leaves, a lion attacks him, he had disobeyed the word of the Lord. So this guy goes to the next prophet and says, strike me. He says, okay, yeah, sure, I'll hit you. I don't want to be attacked by a lion. And so he strikes him. So now this prophet is wounded, he bandages himself up, goes out and he meets Ahab on the road. And when the king passes by, likely still feeling satisfied by all of his success and the new covenant, the treaty he just made, the prophet tells him this story. He says, I was entrusted with a prisoner, and I was to guard him carefully. But while I was busy here and there, he got away. And you can almost hear the hesitation in that phrase. Busy here and there, distracted, preoccupied, not paying attention to what mattered most. And the man is asking the king for help. He's hoping that the king might show leniency. This is what I did. I was told to guard this man, but I got distracted and then he got away. What do I do? And how does King Ahab respond? He gives a pretty straightforward judgment. You've brought this on yourself. That's your verdict. That's the conclusion. No excuses, no loopholes. If you were given the responsibility and failed to carry it out, you bear the consequences. It's clear. It's simple, straightforward. And then the prophet removes his disguise, verse 41, 42, and suddenly Ahab realizes that this isn't just a story, this is God's prophet and this is about me. And the prophet responds, thus says the Lord, So now you're getting the word straight from the Lord. Because you have let go of the man I had devoted to destruction, your life shall be for his life. You let Ben-Hadad go, and I basically handed him to you in order to fulfill my judgment on Syria. And now it's your life for his life, your people for his people. And that's the moment when everything comes into focus. What Ahab thought was smart, what he thought was wise in his own eyes, was actually an act of disobedience. What looked like mercy to him was actually failure to carry out God's will. What felt like success was in God's eyes a mistake. Ahab had been given a responsibility. God had made it clear through his actions in battle that Ben-Hadad stood under his judgment. But Ahab didn't stop to ask what God wanted. He acted on his own instincts, his own reasoning, his own sense of what was right and wrong. And in doing so, he let go of what God had entrusted to him. Now, if this feels familiar, like, wait, where have we heard this before, this deja vu moment? Maybe you're thinking of the prophet Nathan and David, you are that man. But even more so, it's the story of Saul sparing the other king, Agag. What is this bleeding of sheep and lambs that I heard when God had told them to destroy everything? It's another king, it's another victory, and another moment where obedience was partial rather than full. And therefore, it wasn't obedience at all. And the warning is the same. It is possible to do many things right and still miss the one thing that matters most: listening to and following the word of the Lord. So how does Ahab respond? Does he repent? Does he seek the Lord? Does he ask, what should I do now? No, he doesn't. He goes home vexed and sullen. Basically, the prophet ruined his day. He was having a great day, just made a covenant, won a victory, and now you ruined it for me. He's angry, resentful, frustrated. He doesn't like what he heard. And he doesn't change. And that might be, verse 43, might be the most searching part of this entire passage. Because it's one thing to be confronted by God's word. It's another thing to be corrected by God's word. But it's something else entirely to be changed by God's word. Ahab hears the truth multiple times. But he resists it. He refuses to change. He refuses to obey and follow God's word. And where does that leave us? This passage invites us to reflect honestly about the possibility it is for us to make decisions that look wise or even good in the eyes of others, but decisions that are completely out of step with God's will. It's possible for us to be busy and productive and even successful, and yet neglect the one thing that matters most: listening to the word of God. It's possible to hear God's word, to feel its weight, and to still walk away completely unchanged. And that's where the other path comes into view. When God's word confronts us, it's not meant to crush us. It's meant to bring us back, to realign us, to correct us, to draw us into a deeper dependence on him. And where Ahab failed, we are pointed forward to a better king. Ahab's failure as a king leaves us longing for the king who will obey God's word. A king who doesn't act on impulse, but always does the will of his father. A king who doesn't ignore God's word, but fulfills it completely. A king who didn't spare the enemy, but defeated sin and death and the devil at the cross. That's our hope. And by grace, Christ's victory is ours. Christ is our king. Ahab was the worst ever. And at times we're the worst ever as well. But God has shown us his grace, revealing himself again and again, and coming to us again in his Son, the Word made flesh. in order to save us, in order to deliver us, in order to be our king, our perfect king. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the king who didn't act on impulse, but always did your will. Perfectly. Perfect obedience. One who didn't ignore your word, but fulfilled it completely. And the one who didn't spare the enemy or make a deal with the enemy, but defeated the enemy once and for all. Lord, we long for Christ, the Word made flesh. And we long to obey your Word, to live our lives according to your Word, in obedience, in faithfulness. Not just partial obedience, not just here and there, but completely and fully, just as Christ has done for us. We know this is only possible through your power at work within us, Lord. And so give us what we stand in need of. Hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.